All right, so most of you know we're going to be going through the book, All Things for Good. So this is, that's Thomas Watson. Nice little picture of him. This book you can find online. Type in All Things for Good by Thomas Watson, PDF, and you can upload it into your Kindle, your phone, print it out, whatever you like, chapter by chapter. So what we plan on doing is go through this book chapter by chapter over the next several weeks, because it really is an incredible exposition of this verse and the attributes of God and how each one of these are going to be applicable to our lives. So let's start with the first one. So the book is based on Romans 8, 26 through 30. And that reads, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And even in that, those two verses right there, what that tells us is that the Holy Spirit sanctifies our prayers. So even when we don't know what we're praying, what we're asking for, or maybe we're not using, we're aiming and we're missing, God sanctifies our prayers and uses them for our good. We go on, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is just a tremendous two verses for us to chew on. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And on Sunday, we talked about being called by God. Right? When you're called by God, it's this internal working of the Holy Spirit. He brings you to life. And now, everything that happens in your life, God is going to work together for good. An incredible promise. Then we get to verse 29, and I highlighted the word he in red, because this is all God's work, right? There's no you in there. There's no me, I, right? This is all he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. This is all the work of God. But now, the question becomes, did this verse just pop into Paul's mind? Was there any basis for him saying this? So, what I want you guys to know is that this verse finds its roots in the Old Testament. This is not something new. This is something that was prophesied about by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So, we're going to take a look at those verses now. 1 Jeremiah 31, 33 and 32, 37. Jeremiah 31, "For this is the covenant that I will," is that he or God, "I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." Right? So we see Paul's verse is a reflection of this. It's actually the fulfillment of what Jeremiah is telling us here. He goes on, "Behold, this is God. I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in my great indignation. I will bring them back to this place. I will make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of the children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. And I will rejoice in doing good to them. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and soul." Right? There's those two. Doing good. So whose work is this? It's God's work. This is God saying, "I will, I will, I will, I will." Right? So when we see the result of that in Romans 8:28, this is God who foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies. This is the fulfillment of these promises in the Old Covenant. So that verse finds its roots in the Old Testament. Okay, let's continue on. Ezekiel 36. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. Now that usually sends shivers down most people's spines who are not reformed. He's not doing this for my sake? You mean it's not all about me? God loves me, 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 me. No, he's doing this for the sake of his name. Right? This is not for the sake of your name. Remember when they all tried to get together to build a tower for their name? Mm-hmm. Yeah, scattered. Not around anymore. All right? Right? It didn't work out too well. But for the sake of my holy name, which you, here's the part you play, you have profaned among the nations. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Again, God is, he's protecting his name. He's going to glorify and vindicate himself. And he's not doing this for your sake. In other words, it wasn't something that you did that God says, oh, let me go rescue them. All you did was sin. All right, verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries which you bring into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Those are incredible promises that if we understand them and recognize that he's going to give us a new heart, a new spirit, he's going to write his laws upon our heart to keep us from turning to the right or to the left, right? Some translation says to compel you to obey his law. So really, the human heart left untouched by the Holy Spirit is doing a nosedive into hell. It's but for his grace and him restraining us and changing the desires of our hearts. Only by his mercy that we can enjoy this promise and hold on to it and say, God is working for me for my good. And he's said it over and over and over again. You want to remember those words, I will. God will complete everything he says he'll complete. Okay? So, last one, Ezekiel 36. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will summon the grain and make it abundant, lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and of the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer disgrace of famine among the nations. Another great promise. Finally, here's our part. The great part we play, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. That's our part. After all God's wonderful I wills, he's going to clean us, he's going to deliver us, he's going to place his spirit upon us, he's going to change our hearts. What do? We'll remember how evil we were and the things that we did that were not good, and we'll loathe ourselves. Right? How many Christians do you know that really remember how evil they were? Right? In the modern evangelical world, do Christians run around like humbly saying, man, God saved me by his mercy? Or is it the opposite? I received Jesus. I made Jesus my Lord and Savior. I was telling Steve before, you don't make Jesus Lord and Savior. He's Lord and Savior whether you accept that or not. The only thing you make Jesus is mad. Right? And thankfully, in his mercy, he condescends and puts his son on a cross to save us. It's, again, here's verse 32. It is not for your sake I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Such a reminder today when we see what's going on in the world. Right, lots of people say, oh, God's judging the country. And sure, God's judging the country, but he's judging the country because of the church's disobedience. When Daniel was exiled to Babylon, God wasn't punishing Babylon for what Israel didn't do. He was punishing Israel for what they did. The consequence was them being deported. So we have to look internally first, clean up our own house, recognize that we need to repent. We need to be walking holy, righteous lives according to God's word before we start blaming everyone else who's doing all these evils, because we have an effect on the culture. The problem is the culture has infected the church because the church has been entertained to death. They love their sin. So we gotta, obviously, we have to turn that around. Okay. So now, we're actually going to get into the book. So I just wanted you to know where that verse that Paul, that he's using in this book, that Paul wrote, comes from. It's rooted and grounded in the Old Testament about the new covenant. So this is the fulfillment of it. So this is God's attributes that work for good to the godly. So you have God's power, we have God's wisdom, God's goodness, God's promises, God's mercy, God's grace, even God's angels are here for our good. God's church, we're the hands and feet of Jesus. We help each other. That's for the good of his saints. And God's intercession, you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit, sanctifying our prayers. Okay? So let's get into the first chapter. God's power. This is the first attribute that Thomas Watson is going to talk about. He says, God's power works for good in supporting us in trouble. Thank goodness for that. Underneath are the everlasting arms, Deuteronomy 33:27. What upheld Daniel in the lion's den? What upheld Jonah in the whale's belly? What upheld the three Hebrews in the furnace? Only the power of God. It is not strange to see a bruised reed grow and flourish. How is a weak Christian able not only to endure affliction, but to rejoice in it? He is upheld by the arms of the Almighty. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Right? And I was talking to somebody before about this. You know, especially as a man, we don't want to admit our weaknesses. But real men admit their weaknesses. Why? Because in my weakness, God is made strong. God knows my weaknesses. When I don't confess my weaknesses, I'm hiding them. And it's an act of pride. So we should freely confess where we're weak, the areas in our lives that are causing us, you know, issues, where we see temptation, where we're falling to those things. We have to admit those things, ask for help from our brothers and sisters, and ask God, confess that to God. Because in our weakness, God is made strong, and he comes and supports us in our trouble. The power of God works for us by supplying our needs. Our needs, not always our wants. There's a big difference between what you need and what you want. God creates comforts when means fail. He who brought food to the prophet Elijah by ravens will bring sustenance to his people. God can preserve the oil in the cruse, 1 Kings 7:14. The Lord made the sun on Ahaz's dial go 10 degrees backward. So when our outward comforts are declining and the sun is almost setting, God often causes a revival and brings the sun many degrees backwards. And that was a supernatural act that, you know, God performed on Ahaz's dial. But there's so many instances in our lives and in the lives of other saints where God intervenes and he supplies our needs. So many times I know there were times in my life when, you know, I didn't think I was going to have something that I needed, and somehow, some way, someone brought something to my, you know, my attention, my, you know, whatever it was, and God provided. I'm sure everybody some in here has some kind of testimony according to how God has provided to you when you didn't think God was going to provide, or you didn't think you were going to get what you needed. Right?
That story exists for this church.
Story for this church, right? This is birthed by a prayer meeting. The building, right? We didn't know we were going to get this building, and along it comes, and somebody outbid us.
Yes.
Somebody outbid us. The power of God subdues our corruptions. Speaking of corruptions, he will subdue our iniquities, which is an unbelievable thing because so many people don't realize that God is actively restraining evil in the world every second of the day. If God was to pull his hand of restraint off the evil of men's hearts, we'd be in hell, right? So God actively restrains the evil in men's hearts or their corruptions. Is your sin strong? God is powerful. He will break the head of the Leviathan. Is your heart hard? God will dissolve that stone in Christ's blood. The Almighty makes my heart soft, Job says. When we say, as Jehoshaphat, we have no might against this great army, the Lord goes up with us. and helps us fight our battles. He strikes off the head of those Goliath lusts, which are too strong for us. All right, we all face temptation, right? And everyone has that sin that easily entails us, that pulls us in, that wants to grab us. We have to go to God in prayer. We have to admit our weakness, because in our weakness, God is made strong. We need to have a plan. We need to call brothers and sisters who know us, who will pray for us in whatever situation it is we're in, and ask God for help. And God will subdue the nature of our heart. The power of God conquers our enemies. He stains the pride and breaks the confidence of adversaries. You shall break them with a rod of iron, Psalm 2:9. There is rage in the enemy and malice in the devil, but omnipotence in God. Right? That's a big thing. Most people attribute Satan with more power than he actually has. Satan's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at the same time. He does not know all things. God does. God's omnipotent. He's omniscient. Okay? He's the God above, the God beside, and the God within. Right? Yeah, we have our Heavenly Father above us. We have Jesus walking the flesh beside us. And we have the Holy Spirit living inside us. So, okay, omnipotence is in God. He can easily rout all the forces of the wicked. It's nothing for you, Lord, to help. 2 Chronicles 14:11. God's power is on the side of his church. Happy are you, O Israel, O people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your excellency. Any questions so far? We're good? We're tracking good?
No, it's just going good.
Good. Okay, good. Now we're going to go on to God's wisdom, okay? Again, God's wisdom, that attribute is going to work for good to the godly. God's wisdom is our oracle to instruct us. He is the mighty God, so also the counselor, Isaiah 9:6. We oftentimes are in the dark in intricate and doubtful matters, know not which way to take. Here God comes in the light. I will guide you with my eye. I, therefore, is put for God's wisdom. So we have a God who's given birth to us, who knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning, and we can go to him. He knows more than we do. Now, when trials and tribulations come our way, in our finite minds, we try to start figuring, okay, why is this happening to me? This is not good. How could God allow this to happen? But we don't see the whole picture that God sees. We don't see the purpose and the intent in the affliction that God has, right? But we know that God is good. Everything God does is good. So if there's an affliction in my life and it's permitted by God, it's for my good. So even in the difficult things, God is using those things to shape and mold us. On Saturday, we talked about God's decree, and I showed a video of a watch with all these different gears. And the gears were going this way and this way. It was very, very intricate. And you got this big gear going really, really slow, turning this little gear in the opposite direction really fast. And then you got this cog that just keeps going click, 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 right? It keeps hitting this other thing. And to me, it just represented my life. Like, there are times when I'm starting, stopping, and it's this little cog that God is pushing me, stopping. And then there's this big wheel that's going in the opposite direction that I want to go. But as that big wheel turns, it's turning my gear slowly in the other direction. So this whole thing ends up looking like God's plan, his decree that he put together. Sometimes you see these big obstacles coming at you, not recognizing that those obstacles that are coming at you are designed to move you forward. Right? Okay. Why is it that the saints can see further than the most quick-sighted politicians? They foresee the evil and hide themselves. They see Satan's sophisms. God's wisdom is the pillar of fire to go before and guide them. Right? We have the benefit of God's word. We have the benefit of God's wisdom that we can glean from. We can go to the Proverbs. We understand how the human heart works. We understand that there's wisdom in the multitude of counselors, right? So we can go to God's word. We can, like the men of Issachar, who understand the times. right? We can say, wow, this is exactly what God is, I shouldn't say exactly, this is what we see God doing in this situation. So we can walk in that path and follow God in the midst of it, okay? Next attribute is God's goodness. God's goodness is a means to make us good. And he means to make us good because we're not good to begin with. The goodness of God leads to repentance. Thank goodness for that. The goodness of God is a spiritual sunbeam to melt the heart into tears. Oh, says the soul, has God been so good to me? He has reprieved me so long from hell, and I shall grieve his spirit anymore. Shall I sin against God's goodness? And when you recognize that, you recognize that God is good to us all the time, no matter what we think. You know, we may see a situation and say, oh, this isn't good. But God's goodness leads us to repentance, because a lot of times you don't recognize what God's doing in the situation. And then once you get through it, you're like, oh my goodness, God put me through that for my good. And it leads us to repentance. When you see the goodness of God in sacrificing his son Jesus on the cross, knowing that I should have been on that cross, leads you to repentance, right? It makes you say, my goodness, like I said on Sunday, he's the certified check. God put him up on open display to show that he's going to make good on his promise. The goodness of God works for good as it ushers in all blessings. The favors we receive are the silver streams which flow from the fountain of God's goodness. This divine attribute of goodness brings in two sorts of blessings. Common blessings, all partake of these, the bad as well as the good. The sweet dew falls upon the thistle as well as the rose. And then crowning blessings, these only the godly partake of, who crowns us with loving kindness. Now, I just love that because I've never heard those terms before. Common blessings and crowning blessings, right? This is the difference between God's covenantal love and his general love for all mankind. In fact, I was going back and forth with a guy today on, like, I'm back on Facebook, why? And he doesn't believe in common grace. And I'm going through all these verses, and he's like, no, God doesn't have, that's a curse. I'm like, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. You know, it's a common grace. Now, thankfully, other people started chiming in and said, no, common grace is a real thing. So here we see God's common blessings, which all of us partake of. If you're alive, that's a blessing. And you're not alive because you deserved it, right? You didn't do anything before you were alive. So God bringing you into life, into this world, is a sign of his blessing, his grace. The crowning blessings are for those people whose faith and trust is in Jesus, those whom he calls his own, who he changes their hearts. They now have this marital relationship with Jesus. And like I said, I think it was on Sunday, you know, love your wife like Christ loved the church. You don't love any other woman the way you love your wife. That's a special love, a covenantal love, only for her. God has a covenantal marital love only for his bride. And those blessings, the crowning blessings, are only for God's children. So if you're listening to this and you want those crowning blessings, you need to place your faith and trust in Jesus. Repent of your sin and trust Jesus. Those crowning blessings will be yours. Okay, God's promises. The promises are God's banknotes. The promises are the milk of the gospel. And is not the milk for the good of the infant? They're called precious promises, 2 Peter 1:4. They're as cordials to a soul that is ready to faint. The promises are full of virtue. I think Brother Jerry told us a couple of weeks ago what cordials are. Right? It's a mixture of different things, some of them not good for us. But in the mixture with other stuff, and when you take them, they end up being good for you. So what looks maybe not good, that has a couple of bad ingredients in it, ends up working together for your good. Are we under the guilt of sin? There's a promise. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Where God, as it were, puts on his glorious embroidery and holds out the golden scepter to encourage poor trembling sinners to come to him. The Lord is merciful and gracious. God is more willing to pardon than to punish. Mercy does more multiply in him than sin in us. I love the way he says that. Mercy does more multiply in him than sin in us. Right, John Newton, he says, I know two things. I'm a great sinner, but Jesus is a greater savior. Right? So when we recognize God is merciful, and gracious. He's I don't want to say more merciful than just, that's not right. But he's apt to forgive you when you ask. Amen. He doesn't say no. Amen. Right? When you're coming to him with a humble and contrite heart, that's what he wants. And he recognizes that we are sinful human beings. This is why he sent his son into the world. And for those whom Jesus went to the cross for, he loves in a marital sense, in a perfect sense. The love of God on his bride is perfect. It cannot get any stronger or weaker. The very same love that God had for his son Jesus is the same love that God has for us. It can't be any better. Mercy is God's nature. The bee naturally gives honey. It stings only when it's provoked. But, says the guilty sinner, I cannot deserve mercy. Yet he is gracious. He shows mercy. Not because we deserve mercy, but because he delights in mercy. But what is that to me? Perhaps my name is not in the pardon. He keeps his mercy for thousands. The treasury of mercy is not exhausted. God has treasures lying by. And why should you not come in for a child's part? Right? Mercy is God's nature. Ultimately, mercy triumphs over judgment. So if you need mercy, okay, if you're in sin, you go to God. He's merciful. Right? You ask him to cleanse you of that sin. We say that promise every Sunday morning. Right? He's faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of unrighteousness. Thank goodness for the mercy of God. And those are banknotes. You can count on. Okay, God's promises, we're still in that section. Are we under the defilement of sin? There's a promise working for good. I will heal their backslidings. This is, again, part of this Hosea 14 and part of the Old Testament prophesying of the New Covenant. I will heal their backslidings. God will not only bestow mercy, but grace. What is mercy?
Mercy is not getting what you deserve.
Excellent. What is grace?
Getting what you don't deserve,
right? So mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, right? None of us deserve Jesus. None of us deserve heaven, right? And when somebody says, I want justice, you want to warn them because justice is getting what you deserve.
Exactly.
You don't want justice. As a Christian, you want God's mercy. Amen. And when you ask for God's mercy, he one-ups you and says, I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. Okay? And he has made a promise, sending his spirit, for his sanctifying nature is in Scripture compared to sometimes to water, which cleanses the vessel, sometimes to the fan, which winnows corn and purifies the air, sometimes to fire, which refines metals. Thus the Spirit of God shall cleanse and consecrate the soul, making it partake of the divine nature. Okay, so here we have God's Holy Spirit. Jesus says when the Holy Spirit resides within you, it's like rivers of water flowing from your insides, right? And what are, in Revelation, we learn about the trees that are for the healing of the nations with the river that runs, you know, out of the temple, feeding the trees and healing the nations. That's the church, right? When we're doing what we're supposed to do, and walking in righteousness and obeying God, the Spirit flows through us. We help those who can't help themselves. Are we in great trouble? There's a promise which works for our good. I will be with him in trouble. Psalm 91. God does not bring his people into troubles and leave them there. He will stand by them. He will hold their heads and hearts when they are fainting. And there is another promise. He is their strength in the time of trouble. Psalm 37. Oh, says the soul, I shall faint in the day of trial. But God will be the strength of our hearts. He will join his forces with us. Either he will make his hand lighter or our faith stronger. Right? How many times do you think of a trial as an opportunity to strengthen your faith? You know, how many people that I know had their faith strengthened during COVID? Like it turned into a spiritually prosperous time for a lot of people. I mean, it helped me. I mean, it hurt me first, but then seeing God's hand in the midst of it, like the first chapter, he carried me in my trouble and then starts working on my mind and my heart. And it's like, oh my goodness, even this is for my benefit, right? And then I started thinking about the people who don't know God. This is not for their benefit. This is ultimately going to end in their ruin. But, you know, you look at COVID or any other disease or something, you know, painful, and you can ask yourself, you know, can God use this to get their attention so that in the midst of their fear, they cry out to God, God, help me. And then all of a sudden, God comes in, helps them, rescues them, leads them and guides them out of that. And that COVID or whatever the disease or whatever trial ends up being the impetus that brought that person to Christ. Okay. Do we fear outward needs? There's a promise. Those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Psalm 34. If it is good for us, we shall have it. If it is not good for us, then the withholding of it is good. I will bless your bread and your water. Exodus 33. This blessing falls as the honeydew upon the leaf. It sweetens that little we possess. Let me lack the venison, so I may have the blessing. Right? How many times does something get taken away from us and we think, that's the devil? Oh my goodness. You know that verse, the Lord gives and Satan takes away? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, right? And he lovingly takes away things that are going to hurt us, that we're going to fall in love with and end up worshiping or idolizing rather than God. So he takes those things away from us for our good. This is the exact opposite of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, where you get everything you want. Those are the same things that the devil offered Jesus when he was tempted. You get it? That's Satan offering you the luxuries of the world. Once you're in love with the luxuries of the world, you'll forget about God. You don't want that. But I fear I shall not get a livelihood. Peruse that scripture. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Psalm 37. How must we understand this? David speaks it as his own observation. He never beheld such an eclipse. He never saw a godly man brought so low that he had not a bit of bread to put in his mouth. David never saw the righteous and their seed lacking. Through the Lord, God might try godly parents a while by need, yet not their seed too. The seed of the godly shall be provided for. David never saw the righteous begging bread or forsaken. God always supplies our needs. Maybe not our wants, because sometimes our wants are misplaced, okay? But he always satisfies our needs. And when you have Christ, you have all you need. Question, how do the promises work for good? They are food for faith. And that which strengthens faith works for good. The promises are the milk of faith. Faith sucks nourishment from them as the child from the breast. Jacob feared exceedingly. His spirits were ready to faint. Now he goes to the promise. Lord, you have said you will do good to me. Genesis 32. The promise was his food. He got so much strength from this promise that he was able to wrestle with the Lord all night in prayer and would not let him go until he had blessed them. Right? Remember Jacob wrestling with the Lord, and he won't let go, right? And what was it that he did that God granted him the blessing? What did God say to him when he was wrestling?
Let me go.
Let me go. God said, who are you?
To Israel.
He said, I am Jacob. I am the deceiver. He confessed who he was. He was the one who stole the promise from his brother. And now he's wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Who are you? I'm Jacob. It's like when a sinner says, I'm guilty. That's when God comes in and says, I'll rescue you. Right? God rescues Jacob in that moment. Doesn't leave him without a limp. Right? It's a limp. To remind him and everyone else that God could have crushed him. So he gave him this limp, another thorn in the side for the health, wealth, and prosperity people. Affliction is never for good. Don't ask Jacob that question. He's happily limping with the promise. Okay. The promises are also springs of joy. There is more in the promise to comfort than in the world to perplex. Urson was comforted by that promise. No man shall pluck them out of my Father's hands, John 10:29. The promises are called cordials in a fainting fit. Unless your word had been my delight, I had perished in my affliction, Psalm 119. The promises are as cork to the net to bear up the heart from sinking the deep waters of distress. And just to let you know that Urson, right there, that was a German reformer. Okay, and he was like in the early 1600s, and he was going through the scriptures, and that particular promise, no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hands, points obviously to perseverance of the saints, God preserving his people. So in his writings, he said, that brought me great comfort, knowing that once I'm in the hand of God, nothing's going to pluck me out. Right? What better promise could you have being in Jesus' hand and that in God's hand? Nothing can pluck you out. But the Arminians say, well, you can walk out. Nope. Okay. Questions? We went through that. Do you see how we haven't even gotten through all of God's attributes? Each one of his attributes is a source of goodness for us. And he works it, that attribute, in such a way that it ends up being for our good, even in the midst of him afflicting us. Like if you looked up Ezekiel 7:9, it says, I am Jehovah Makkah, the Lord who strikes you. That doesn't sound too nice. But when you understand that God is your Father, and he's going to give you a consequence or punish you for your own good, that's a good thing. Right? Go ahead.
Okay. So when you were speaking in the very beginning about Ezekiel chapter 36, and specifically verse 31, where it says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. So when it's talking about that, is it, I guess, like, that's only in a future sense, that's when we're going to recognize our iniquities and loathe ourselves.
Well,
is it bad to, because you know like how there's people who struggle with like self-condemnation?
Sure.
Where it's like, they know that they've confessed their sins, they know that the, mm-hmm. like they know the promise, mm-hmm. like how when you repent and you believe, mm-hmm. you know, he's going to forgive you,
mm-hmm.
but then, you know, having that difficulty to just accept that they did that, you know, that they, you know, broke the law,
sure.
and to really hate that.
Okay. You want to chime in? Okay.
Yeah, I'm sorry. And I'm not sure if it was covered in the spiritual oppression study,
mm-hmm.
but isn't that an example of like pride where it's actually evil manifesting in the heart of that person, where they're thinking that they're like they're almost more powerful than God's grace?
Yeah, if you're saying that I can't be forgiven, like I've done something even God can't forgive me. Really? So your sin is more powerful than Jesus on the cross? God's redemption? No, that's a sin. Just let me address what you had said before, because when Ezekiel's talking like this, he's talking about the new covenant. So once you're regenerated and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, okay, and you start walking in righteousness, there's a clear delineation between the direction and the desire of your heart now versus the direction and the desire of your heart then. And when you start reflecting on that, you start saying, oh my goodness, I was wicked. But God rescued me. So you look back and you loathe the person you used to be. You're not that anymore. Okay. Such were some of you. Okay. Now you're a saint, you know, called by God, loved by God, with his Spirit dwelling in you, and you walk in righteousness. But you remember what you were, and this now is a source of gratitude for being saved from that. Yeah, Jerry.
I just wanted to add that Ezekiel's audience was Judah in exile, and also Jerusalem, those who were still in Jerusalem. And God told Ezekiel right from the get-go, these people are hard-hearted, they will not listen to you, they will not hear you. Whatever you say to them, is going to fall on deaf ears. But what changed them? God changed their hearts. And that's only when they listen. So that's the significance behind now you understand who you were.
Right. Right. Amen. Does that help you?
Yeah.
Okay. Good. Good. Ralph?
Yeah, Pastor. When John said those he foreknew, he also predestined, those he predestined. Can you elaborate? What he meant foreknew?
Yeah.
It's not like he looked down the corridors of time.
What no. The word no. Yeah. The word no. Okay, in Hebrew is a term of intimacy. Okay, so Amos says, talking about Israel, only Israel he knew.
Right.
Now, that's not about head knowledge. God knew all the nations. He was only intimate with Israel. Okay, the way Adam knew Eve and then gave birth to a child. Intimacy. So that word know is an intimate term. When two people know each other, right? So when God knows his bride, it's a term of intimacy. So those whom he foreknew, he knew in a covenantal marital sense before they existed. And it's a verb. He foreknew them. It's not that he like looked down the cards at the time. It's an act of love. He foreloved them, you could say. Before they were born, because they were chosen in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. Right. So no one can boast in themselves and their decision and their great wisdom in choosing God, because it's only to those who are called, right? We went through that, 1 Corinthians 20. In the mind of God, people did not know God through wisdom. It wasn't through our good intellect that we chose God. In fact, it was folly to us until he opened our eyes and our ears and changed our hearts. Then our eyes were opened to our own sin, right? We recognized just how sinful we are. The gospel's presented, and now we grab onto it. So let him who boasts boast in the Lord. We boast in the Lord that he saved me. I didn't play a part in that. Okay? Jonah says salvation is of the Lord. Right? Salvation is beginning to end. It's all him. Right? This is part of his plan. If I had a choice, or if it was dependent on my choice, the question I always ask people is, well, how many times a day for the rest of my life do I have to choose correctly? Forever. Yeah. So if it was my choice that got me in, wouldn't my bad choice get me out? God help me. Again, this is all based on, it's the difference between monergism and synergism. Monergism is the one working of God bringing about the salvation of people. Synergism is God plus man together saving humanity. We reject synergism. It is not in man's ability. He doesn't add anything to God's power. He doesn't add anything to the process of salvation. It's man dead in his sins, and like Ezekiel says, speak to those dry bones, right? The gospel's presented, we're dead in our sins and transgressions. While we were dead, God quickens us. He brings us to life. We've been resurrected. It's the first resurrection, right? We're now new creatures in Christ Jesus. Again, not because of anything we did, because of what he did. And it wasn't that we gave God permission. Okay, you can do this to me. Make sense?
Wasn't Christ the first resurrection? I mean,
yeah, of course. But yes. When I hear the gospel, I'm brought from death to life, right? I'm brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and I'm alive. I'm spiritually alive. Whereas before, my heart was dead to the things of God. In fact, I rejected the things of God. I hated the things of God. You know, I might have given them lip service and. Ultimately, I didn't want those. I was serving self. I was Lord, right? It was only until he placed his spirit in me, and now I'm alive to the things of God, and I have a change in my heart, a change in my desire. So now I desire those things. I pursue those things. But that's only because of his mercy and grace. And he didn't die to give me an opportunity. Right? He died to save me. Jesus didn't die on a cross, you know, like the guys do Amway. Well, we hope you go diamond one day. Just keep selling. It's like, no. When he died on the cross, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full." That's it. You Christianity is not spelled D-O. It's spelled D-O-N-E. It's done. He did it. He purchased you. Right. And if you know, people say, well, Jesus purchased everyone. Well, then he didn't do a good job, because most people go to hell. So his death on the cross was ineffective for most people. I don't believe that. I believe everyone that Jesus died on the cross for, who he intended to save, is saved. He paid for their sin, all of it. Right? Is unbelief a sin?
Peter didn't say, help my unbelief, help my unbelief. Did he say that?
Somebody said, help my unbelief. I don't know who it was. But is unbelief a sin?
Yes.
Yeah. Did Jesus die for that? Yes. Then everybody would be saved, right? He had an intent, a specific intent for specific people to take their sins on the cross. Now, in one sense, he died for the world, because the whole church has to be redeemed, so even unbelievers get common grace. Right? Make sense? Somebody, Janet, you have?
You mentioned earlier something about how many of us do remember, you know, how sinful and disgusting we were. And, you know, and if we don't remember, you know, we have crazy neighbors where we live, and, you know, nobody walks around talking to himself, stuff like that, you know. And, you know, some would say, you know, I'll forget him, stuff like that. But I said, you know what? And I told his mom, I said, you know, I have compassion for your son. Every time I see him walk like that, I think about how I was lost. Amen. You know, he didn't sleep for days and partying in college and everything. You know, you have to remember, because otherwise, you're not going to want to pray for them, and you're not going to, you know, witness them or anything. So you know what? You have to remember, in a sense, I once, like you said, I once got this. I was sick. I had no hope. But now, but God, I love that.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Listen, and we're going through this in the book of Jude, right? Sunday we heard mercy, peace, and hope, and love, right? Mercy. For those who've received mercy, you have to offer mercy. Once we get to the end of the book, he says, have mercy on those who doubt. Snatch them from the flames. That could have been you. You received mercy. You got what you didn't deserve. Or you didn't get what you deserved. So if you didn't get what you deserved, you have to pay it forward, so to speak, and exercise mercy to someone else. How dare you think you start judging other people like that? You know, our job is to bring the gospel and have mercy on the people who doubt. Make sense? We're good? All right, we're going to go to prayer. Pastor Chris, take it away.